back in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Looking at that story that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. I don't know of any other place where Jesus ever said anything like that, do you? Wherever the gospel is preached, now this is the Matthew and Mark version of the story, this story will be told. Now we expect wherever the gospel is preached, the cross will be talked about, right? And the resurrection and those things. But wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago now. So let's review the story, chapter 12. It was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word, we do need to understand. We need to have our hearts touched, our lives transformed. We need the power of your Spirit to be present. And so we ask for that, and we open up to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning your Bibles over to Matthew, let's look at the story in Matthew also. It adds a few details that we need to see. It's going to be Matthew chapter 26. We know they held a supper in Bethany. We know that Martha served, and Lazarus was a guest, and Jesus was the honored guest. Verse 6 of chapter 26 of Matthew. When Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So now we know that this feast happened at the home of a man named Simon who was a leper. And we asked last time, how is it that a leper is holding a feast? He's supposed to be out on the side of the hills yelling unclean. He must have been a cleansed leper. And that just didn't happen very much. They're at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask. It tells us what it was in, a fragrant oil. John says it's of spikenard. And she poured it on his head as he sat at table. Now, Matthew and Mark put it on Jesus' head. John puts it on Jesus' feet. Little difference there. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Of course, John tells us the disciple that was indignant was Judas, right? And calls him Simon's son. Now, I did a look through Scripture, and there are lots and lots of Simons. So we can't prove in any way that this Simon's son is the same Simon that the feast is at, all right? But it is an interesting possibility. Where was I? Verse 8. The disciples said, "What is this waste?" That was Judas. "This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." 300 denarii, according to John. How much is that? 300 days' wage. If you make $10 an hour and work 10 hours a day, they worked 12 hours a day back then. So if you have a fairly low wage, a laborer's wage, and you work a 10-hour day, that's going to be a $30,000 bottle of perfume. Okay? So like, this is major. I mean, that's all the pews you're sitting on cost about 29, okay? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Where did a peasant woman in a peasant town like Bethany come up with a $30,000 bottle of perfume? So what's Simon the leper doing holding a feast? Remember, we asked that question. What's this woman doing with a $30,000 bottle of perfume? Then Jesus was aware of it. He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now the Gospel of John says, let her alone, verse 7 of chapter 12, she has kept this for the day of my burial. Jesus says, Mary's been saving this for the day of my burial. There's one other piece in Mark chapter 14. I'll just read this one to you. Verse 8, Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, if you put all three of those together, she's kept it for my burial. She's come beforehand now to anoint my body for burial. That's interesting. She's anticipating Jesus' death, isn't she? And for some reason, this woman has decided to show her love for the person who's about to be deceased, according to understanding evidently, before he dies. Now that's an interesting concept. Read the eulogy before the person dies. You know, I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but Marie Jordan has been diagnosed. How many of you know who Marie is? She's one of the old saints around here, been here a long, long time. Been diagnosed with cancer. And the last I heard, according to her hospice worker, she has about a week to live. I'm going to go see her this afternoon. When should we go tell Maria how much she's meant to us? Well, she's alive, right? What good's the funeral for the person who died? And Mary decides, I've been saving this expensive bottle of ointment, perfume, for Jesus' death. I'm going to go beforehand and pour it on him. Now, we may think that's weird, but it actually makes quite a bit of sense, doesn't it? And Jesus says, she's doing it for my burial. And then Matthew, we're back in Matthew 26:13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial for her. We're less than a week before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, here's a little anomaly, and I'll toss this out there. You may not have seen it. I actually hadn't seen it until I studied up this time. I preached on this passage before. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell this story, and they put it after the triumphal entry. You know what we mean by the triumphal entry? When Jesus sat on the donkey and rode up over the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark have the triumphal entry, and then later in the week they have this story, the feast at Simon's house. John, if you'll notice when you go home and read this again, has the feast and then the triumphal entry. Have you anybody seen that before? Carl, have you seen that before? I found something Carl hadn't seen. It's pretty good. By the way, Luke tells a similar story, puts it clear back in chapter 7 of his book. We're going to talk about that next week. Back while Jesus is in Galilee, And yet you have a woman bringing an alabaster flask of precious ointment and pouring it on Jesus and wiping it with her hair. I mean, how many times is that going to happen in one person's life? That's an odd event. That's like getting struck by lightning twice. It's like winning the lottery twice and you didn't buy a ticket either time. Luke puts the same story a year or more earlier, out of sequence. And most scholars think it's a different occurrence. We'll talk about that next week. John puts it before the triumphal entry. Matthew and Mark put it after the triumphal entry. They both have it during the final week of Jesus' life. Does that bother anybody? Okay. I mean, can we trust the Bible? Is it accurate? I have some people that stumble over this kind of thing. We as Seventh-day Adventists believe what is called thought inspiration or plenary inspiration. Most Christians out there believe in what is called verbal inspiration. We're a minority view on this. The Bible says that holy men of God spoke. Who spoke? Holy men of God, people. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when the prophets wrote the words that are down in Scripture now, or in the apostles, those who spoke for God, it's interesting to notice that their personality comes through in their writing. John uses a very different style of Greek than Paul. Paul uses the Greek of a scholar, and it's hard. When you take Greek in college or seminary, they don't start you in Paul, they start you in John. John uses very simple Greek. He was raised in Galilee catching fish. He learned his Greek on the streets. Paul was a scholar. Saul, raised in a Greek city, or a Greek-speaking city up in southern Turkey, went to the schools, got his education, and reading his Greek is tough. He has big words, whereas John uses little words. Now, did God speak through each of them? Yes. Did God dictate every word? I don't think so. Otherwise, the personality, it would all be homogenized. And there are some funky little places in Scripture, like over in Matthew 20. We're close there. If you have your Bibles open still to Matthew 26. I think it's going to be 27 now. Judas, remember, he comes barging in after they've abused Jesus, and Judas realizes Jesus is going to let himself be taken and killed and not stand up for himself and take the kingdom. Chapter 27, verse 3, when he sees that Jesus has been condemned, he was remorseful, took the 30 pieces and threw them down in the temple, verse 5. Verse 4, I've condemned innocent blood, I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? That's your problem. And they took the silver, verse 6, said, we can't put it in the treasury, it was blood money. So they made a decision and bought the potter's field to bury dead strangers in. And it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave it to them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. You can look all the way through Jeremiah all you want to. You'll never find that passage. There is a passage about buying a field for 17 pieces of silver that has nothing to do with the potter or somebody's price, the price of a person. But you go to Zechariah, and in Zechariah, my footnote doesn't even send me to Zechariah, but if you go to Zechariah, what passage? 11:13, thank you for the help. You'll discover in Zechariah that there's a passage about 30 pieces of silver, the price of a person given for the potter. Now wait a minute, is the Bible inspired or not? Matthew is writing. Did he have a library? Did he have a computer with all the Bible books in 15 different versions? No. Buying a scroll was like buying a house. They were all hand done. They were incredibly expensive. The disciples didn't have their Bibles to haul around with them. You realize that. The New Testament church is built on the scripture, but they didn't have them with them. They had to have it in their heads. Memorized. Have you ever gotten the reference wrong? Things kind of mixed up a little bit? What you said was true, but maybe you credited the wrong person or the wrong place or the wrong page? It appears that Matthew was writing and he says this fulfills a prophecy over in Jeremiah. And there is a Jeremiah buying a field for 17 pieces of silver, so I can understand how it could get a little confused in his mind. He mentions Jeremiah. It's really Zechariah. It's fun to see the verbal inspiration believers turn backflips trying to figure this one out. Well, it's really both. He's really referring to both. Well, I don't have to go there. He simply made a innocent, completely inconsequential human mistake. And it's in the Bible. Does that mean we can't trust the Bible? No. I think it's very important that we understand something about Scripture. If you talk to a Muslim, they will tell you that the Quran is a much better book than the Bible, because the Bible has errors in it, like the one I just pointed out. But the Quran is perfect. It's dictated directly from God, every word. There's no human in the Quran. It's all divine. Much better book. What is the purpose of the Bible? Is it so we can be right? Or is it so we can be right with God? Is there a difference? I grew up in a home where my parents argued a lot, constantly. That was the form of conversation. I grew up where they would rather be right and win the argument than be in relationship. Does that make sense? You ever been there? Heard a story, or read a story this past week. Rabbi Lubavitcher, a very famous rabbi, was visiting with a scientist, a PhD scientist, who was an evolutionist, believed in evolution. And I don't know, they got into a conversation somehow on the subject of science and things. And of course, the scientist, knowing that the rabbi believed in the Bible, he went into a tirade. And for an hour, he just cut down the idea of creation, and that anyone who believed in creation, you know, wasn't thinking clearly. And he just hammered it. Point after point after point, and the rabbi sat there and took it, smiling. And when he was done, he just kind of said, you know, it's been great visiting with you. I've really enjoyed this. And went on his way. Didn't argue at all. Over the next few years, due to events in this scientist's life, he actually came to be an observant Jew. Okay? He began to go to synagogue. Now, evidently, he was still an evolutionist, but okay. So he begins to practice his religion. When the rabbi discovered this, 11 years later, the rabbi sat down. By the way, the rabbi had 2 degrees in engineering from prestigious universities. He wasn't just a Bible-only person. He sat down 11 years later, and he wrote a kind letter to the scientist, and he went through point by point his arguments and gave the other side. And the scientist wrote back and said, you made excellent points on every one. Why didn't you say this 11 years ago? The rabbi said, some people win arguments and lose relationships. I'm in the business of losing arguments and winning relationships. Thought that was an interesting point. God doesn't write the Bible to win an argument. He put the Bible here to win you. If you are right, but you're not in relationship, you're wrong. And so God has created in Scripture a divine-human connection. He speaks into the mind, and the pictures he gives, the visions they see, the impressions that are put there by the Spirit speaking to the mind, and you know the Spirit speaks to your mind, and it's not always in words, but it's clear. They then try to say as best they can in human language. And in the process of that, some error of human language or things creep in that do not affect the message or its accuracy in terms of salvation, although there may be a minor historical issue, like is this feast before or after the triumphal entry? You know, that's not really relevant to what we learn about God from this passage. And so God didn't choose to straighten that out. What we find in Scripture is a divine-human connection, which is to lead us into a divine-human connection. You know, being absolutely right isn't always a good thing. You know, or another way to put it, truth without love, one of my favorite points, truth without love is not true. It's not truly true. Truth without love is what flies airplanes into buildings. You can read the Quran. There's nothing about a God of love. There's nothing about a personal relationship. It's all about being right and doing right and getting the reward. Now try running your marriage that way. Doesn't work, right? Sometimes you have to lose an argument to keep the relationship. And God does that. So try not to stumble over these minor little glitches, maybe in historical order, because the point is not for God to get us, for us to be able to accurately track Jesus every step of his life on earth in order. It's to know him, and so we're told the stories. And if the stories are in one order here and another order there, you still have the story, you still have the message, you still see the heart of Jesus, you still see the heart of God, and that's the important part. And God's left the rest kind of open. Does that make sense? That was kind of a side trip. Mary seems to be the only one around who actually understands that Jesus is going to die. Does that sound like a fair statement? Go back to Matthew 16. It's very interesting. Some of you have been aware of this, but if you aren't, I want you to be. As Jesus nears the end of his life, three times he pulls the disciples aside and says, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be abused and mistreated. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again the third day." He always gives that last piece. Go to Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples." It's interesting. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell this same story. Jesus now begins to get them ready. From this point on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He tells exactly who it is that's going to get on his case. "And be raised, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Of course, this first time, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Lord, you shouldn't talk negative like this. You know, this is going to hurt the cause. You talking about you dying? You're not going to die. You're going to be the king." And Jesus says to him, what? "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh. Strong words. "You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're pushing man's ideas. Peter, you got to understand, when I talk to you, I'm telling you the things of God. I only speak the things I hear God saying. I only do the things I see God doing. Peter, stop it. I'm going to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed and rise again the third day. Go to chapter 17, verse 22. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So he adds the concept of betrayal. "They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised." Peter knew enough not to remonstrate this time. It just says they were sorrowful. And then all the way over to chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Now, if you look at chapter 21, that's the triumphal entry. So we're getting right up against the final week now. Jesus, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 aside along the road. He pulls off at a rest stop, gets them out, and sits them down. This is a deliberate little meeting, as if to say, "I've told you twice, I'm telling you once more, sit down, listen this time." He pulls them aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, look, listen, get it. We are going to Jerusalem," okay? "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." Now, the Bible does say there were a group of women who traveled along with his disciples and helped to provide for their needs. It names some of them. We'll talk about that again next week. Maybe Mary was along when they heard some of these things. But it's very clear, both from the words of Scripture and the actions of the disciples, that they completely missed it, right? Because they're still arguing in the upper room a few days later at the Last Supper about who's going to be the greatest, according to the Gospel of Luke. Which means they don't think he's going to die, they think he's going to rule. They don't get it. Is Mary the only one who got it? Could it be that she heard Jesus' predictions of his imminent death and actually believed? Mary wasn't caught up in the drama of the coming kingdom or the jockeying for the highest place within that kingdom. She just simply hung around sitting at Jesus' feet and actually listened to what he had to say. When we're caught up in our own agenda, how often do we miss what's really being said? Husbands, your wives say, "Did you hear a word I said?" And we think we heard, but then we realize, what were we doing? We were planning our response. Right? And wives, you do the same thing. In fact, you kick in before we even get finished with what we're saying, right? You start your response. We all do that, don't we? We have our own little agenda. We have our own little world we're living in. We think it's reality. And it may not be. The disciples were evidently so caught up in their quest for power in this new kingdom to get in on the ground floor. Have you ever heard that? You got to get in now. Get in on the ground floor. Blinded by personal ambition, they tuned Jesus out in terms of anything except they wanted to hear, but Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She was not blinded by that personal ambition. She tuned into what he actually said. Could she see something maybe in his face, in his demeanor, that the men were oblivious of? Ladies, you know you see stuff we don't see, right? And I've discovered that's the truth. Women seem to be able to see some things a mile away that we men can't see when it's staring us right in the face. Especially things that relate to people's hearts and emotions and feelings, their hurts, pains, anguish, grief, sorrow, sadness, distress, heartaches. Who did you run to when you were young and you got hurt? Either in the body, cut, scrape, bruise, or in the heart. Somebody was mean to you, somebody rejected you, excluded you, there was a bullying. Did you run to dad or did you run to mom? You usually ran to mom. Why? Is mom better than dad? Well, what would dad probably do? Suck it up? Tell you how to fix it? What would mom do? She would kiss it and make it better. Isn't that right? And which did we need at that point? We needed it healed and made better before we needed advice of the Lord how to suck it up, right? I think this actually shows us that Mary was tuned into Jesus' heart. And because she was tuned into his heart, she was actually able to comprehend his words. She's kept this for the day of my burial. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial, Jesus said. Jesus makes it clear that Mary was sensing the nearness of his death. She sees it coming fast, and she is driven to express her love for Jesus while he's still alive. What a concept. We save our thanks, appreciation, and heartfelt praise until the person is dead, and then we talk to the living about the dead. A friend of mine, Pete McLeod, when he was back in college, I think Pete's 60th birthday is this year, he was best man in my wedding. We were young once. When he was in his 20s in college, one of his fellow students and a personal friend suddenly dropped dead. And they had his funeral. You know, here you got a 21, 22-year-old suddenly gone. Pete wrote the words to a song. We've sung it over past years, Marilyn and I. Softly sleeping, loved ones weeping. Wishing that it didn't have to be this way. Full of sorrow, wishing that tomorrow could be the day for pain instead of today. Share love. Touch lives on your way. Do not wait until tomorrow to live for yesterday. Now, now, now's the time to give. Now's the time to share your life, to learn and love. Moments gone now, vanished somehow, my best intentions seem to quickly pass me by. Yet in my yearning lessons, I am learning that all my worrying won't change the course of time. So share love, touch lives on your way. Do not wait until tomorrow to live for yesterday. Now, now, now's the time to give. Now's the time to share your life, to learn and love and live. Now, John doesn't give us that final segment of Jesus' wording that we see in Matthew 26, 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial of her. Do you catch the importance of these words? Did Jesus ever say anything quite like this about anyone else or what anyone else did? An extravagant and wasteful display of feminine emotion gets better ratings with Jesus than all the mighty deeds of history. Do you see that? I mean, if you think about it, Jesus pretty well predicted that Peter was going to die a martyr's death for him. Did he say, and Peter, wherever the gospel is told, your martyr's death will be held up before the people? Didn't say that. Same, you know, it happened to James. He was the first of the disciples to be killed, but Jesus didn't say, and wherever the gospel is preached, your martyrdom will be talked about. Thomas went down and preached the gospel in the subcontinent of India and gave his life there. Jesus didn't promise that would be told wherever the gospel is preached. Peter preached a sermon that brought 3,000 to salvation. Jesus didn't promise that that would be told everywhere. But this one woman pours a $30,000 bottle of perfume on his feet and wipes it with her hair, and Jesus says everywhere this is going to be told. Is it because the story was so preposterous? I don't think so. That's not the attitude there. Now, you're in an Adventist church, and we Adventists are into the truth. Have you noticed that? We're into the truth. In fact, it's an old saying of a long time ago that my granduncles used to use. When did you come into the truth? That's kind of an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? Unless you're here, you're not in the truth, which means everybody, I don't like that. I don't like that feeling. I don't think Jesus is behind that. But the concept of we're in the truth, right? How important is truth? Well, you don't want to be hanging out in error, do you? You actually want to know the truth, whether it's about what car you're going to buy or, you know, person you're going to marry or whatever. You want to know the truth. We have an incredibly high regard for being right. There's only one reason I can think for doing something as out of step with the rest of the world as becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, and that is if by force of conviction from the Word of God, you have no other choice. Most of us who are Seventh-day Adventists know that we don't fit anywhere else based on our intellectually held beliefs of what the Scripture teaches. We're a people of the head. As, by the way, were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders. We're a people who want to get it right, as were the Jews in Jesus' day. And, of course, we want to believe the truth, because who wants to believe error? We want to know what is right because certainly we don't want to believe what is wrong. But we miss the first part of the first commandment. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your head. Is that where he starts? No, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your body. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Have you ever felt like maybe we had the verbal part a lot better than we have the heart part? And Jesus is surrounded by all of these head knowledge religion people, and this woman who pours out what appears to be an inappropriate public display of affection, Jesus says, she's a hero. She's going to be talked about everywhere forever. Did Jesus actually put the heart over the head? Should you follow your heart or should you follow your head? What do you tell the teenagers? Use your head. Yeah. But have you met adults who truly followed that and lost their heart? And we need both, don't we? But I'd like to suggest we need to follow our hearts and keep our head followed closely behind. Not the other way around. Jesus puts a really high value on the heart. This is a heart expression that Mary gives. You know the church of Ephesus over in Revelation, chapter 2? It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, you can't bear evil, you test those claiming to be apostles and find some of them to be liars. You persevere, you labor, and you never become weary. What a church, right? Then what does he say? I have only one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You lost the heart of the thing. You got all the rights and the wrongs, but you've lost the love, the heart of the thing. And he says, you got to go remember, go back and get it, or I'll remove your lampstand, and the lampstand means the church, and I'll do it quickly. Evidently, being right without the right heart is dangerous. He says, I got to take you out because you'll cause too much damage. So Jesus gives a tremendous, what's the word I want? Emphasis, thank you. A tremendous validation to the things of the heart. When Mary comes in and extravagantly wastes a lot of money and pours out a whole lot of emotion on Jesus. Truth without love is dangerous. Truth without love is not true, because God is love and God's truth is inseparable from love. Truth in the head and the mouth is not really true unless the heart of the one believing and speaking is truly with Jesus. If the heart is absent, the truth is not truly present. Mary's heart is all wrapped up in Jesus, and the head will follow where the heart leads. The disciples' heads are all wrapped up in Jesus, and their hearts are wrapped up in gaining the status of the kingdom, and they're still arguing about who's the greatest. Now, our language hints that we believe this, because down deep, notice, we ask if people gave their hearts to Jesus. We don't say, you don't stand up front and appeal, tonight I appeal to you to give your head to Jesus. I've never heard that from an evangelist. I appeal you to give your heart to Jesus, right? Now, anatomically, both sound a little weird, right? Or here's the head, see? We know it's a heart thing, but we get so wrapped up in the head. We invite people to hear the truth and follow. But Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is a person, not a proposition. Having Jesus is a relationship, not just a reasoning. When God came in his ultimate self-revelation in the person of Jesus, he showed up as a person and invited us to fall in love with him, to follow him, to believe in him, to stand up for him, to fight for him, to give him everything. But none of that is worth anything if we don't fall in love with him from our hearts, with our whole hearts, and our soul and mind. So I believe Jesus is making it very clear that of all the people he met on earth while he was here, she is the greatest hero. And her heroic expression, her heroic emotional heart outburst will be told about wherever the gospel is preached. Jesus is identifying who he marks as a true hero. Not the one who gives the most money, not the one who gets the most baptisms, not the one who travels the furthest to find the lost, not the one who builds the biggest church, not the one who leads the greatest organization, not the one who inspires the greatest sacrifice, but the one who truly opens their heart and pours it out, empties her heart, acts from her heart, has completely given her heart, and dares to actually express her heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I dare to say that this kind of heart expression in our church today would probably evoke the same kind of criticism Mary got from the disciples. Completely inappropriate and wasteful. And you know, stuff happens to us. Arrows wound our hearts. Starting when we're very young, we learn to guard our hearts around a thick shell. We build a false self and put it out there so that if another arrow strikes, it won't hit the real heart, it'll hit the false self. We lock our hearts away so they're safe from harm, safe from expression. And then God comes along and calls us to open our hearts back up to a romance with him, a relationship with him at the deepest heart level. But we've so closed up our hearts that we don't know how to do that. Like the wife that comes home and says, I want more, you know, and the husband says, well, I'm giving you everything I can. There's food and shelter and clothing and some luxuries, and I'm doing all I can. What more do you want? And she says, I want you, and he says, I don't know how to do that. And it's not just men. We've locked our hearts away. We're afraid to bring them out. They've been stomped on too many times and wounded, and we live by the arrows rather than by the romance. We live in fear of getting hurt rather than in anticipation of being loved. And God comes along and says, I want to love you. Will you open your heart up to me? Why should we believe that if we open our heart up to God, it'll get any better treatment than when we've opened it up to some people? And that is Satan's greatest weapon. If Satan can get people to wound our hearts when we're young, and it starts when we're 2 and 3 years old, and I don't think it's just bad people, and I don't think it's just bad circumstances. I believe it's a satanic conspiracy to make sure that from the very moment your heart begins to awaken, the arrows begin to pierce it, so that you begin to close it off and cover it over and try to keep it from being hurt. So that when God comes along, who made you to be in a romance relationship, a heart relationship with him. Marriage is a likeness of what God wants with us. One person said some older single ladies were asking him, will there be sex in heaven? And he gave a rather long answer, but he got down to the better question would be, will there be worship in heaven? We think that sex is the most transcendent possibility in planet Earth. And God says, no, wait till you experience real worship. Whoa, heaven's going to be something, see? You start looking at it that way. But if the heart's closed off, you'll never get there. Satan hates God. He hates the relationship God wants to have with us, and he starts the wounding as soon as he can. And his greatest goal is not just to lock you away from other human relationships, which he also hates, but to lock you away from being able to open up to a relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that when you give your heart to Jesus, it'll never be hurt again. We live in a world of pain. But Jesus does say, you can trust me with your heart. I'll make sure it's all okay in the end, and I'll walk you through it. The only reason we would have to consider reopening up our hearts to God is if we actually see in Jesus, the ultimate self-revelation of God, something that we're finally able to say, I think I can trust giving my heart one more exposure. Here, Jesus, I'll give you a chance. And I think that's what we're seeing here when Jesus says, wherever this story is told, or wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. He is holding up before us the importance, the vital nature of getting beyond theology, truly into an open-hearted, expressive, including emotion, relationship with God. That's what he made us with hearts and emotions for, is not to shut them down and get rational, or not to shut our brains down and just be blubbering idiots, but to have it all working like it's supposed to be working. And when this woman comes in and does this irrational outpouring of pure devotion and love, there's no theology going on here, folks. This is worship. Jesus says there's not been anything like it up to this point, and it's going to be something that's going to be told about her every time the gospel is preached. Evidently, whenever we preach about Jesus, we're to call people back to matters of the heart, not just matters of the head. I think that's what he's trying to say. If you're holding back, if you've sealed up your heart, you know, in the armor of God, we have the breastplate of righteousness. What does it cover? Your heart. Your heart is safe when it's covered by the protection of Jesus' perfect righteousness. If you've been holding it inside your own little prison, your own little safety box, which becomes a prison, I invite you to open it up and give Jesus a chance. If you've been following Jesus all these years, but mostly from the head, I invite you to try bringing your heart out once more and have a complete experience with him. Both heart and head. Let's pray. Lord, we've all been deeply wounded. We've all made vows that we will never this or never that again, and it usually has to do with our hearts. Would you come right now as we cry out to you from our hearts? Lord, would you heal us of the wounds? Show us clear enough who you are that we can dare to open up our hearts once again. You really have to say your own prayer to God on that. And you can do that right now. Lord Jesus, I bring my heart out. Would you heal? Would you open? Would you romance me? Would you lead me into real worship? Not just intellectual sparring, but real worship. Heart, body, mind, and soul. Lord, would you lead us into an experience like Mary, where we could actually find ourselves doing something like that?